Would you pray with me? Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, for you are the one who saves us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Imam Abdullah Ontepi, a Muslim chaplain at Duke University, shared the following in an article about interfaith dialogue. I'm only one of 11 full-time Muslim chaplains on a U.S. university campus serving at Duke University. That's the only place I know where it's kosher and halal to pray for the devils. If one looks for an overarching identity where political, sectarian, and religious differences disappear, look towards college basketball. Israeli-Palestinian conflicts are a piece of cake, but the Duke-UNC rivalry, there's no hope. The truth is that great strides were made in interfaith dialogue in the late or the last half of the 20th century. But these were greatly curtailed before and after 9/11. And since then, there have been some circles of dialogue that have picked up because of 9/11. However, with the internet, it's allowed for hate groups to prosper in the sense that people can get into their prejudices and not have to be accountable for them because they do it under assumed names or whatever. I find it interesting that a country that was settled for, among other reasons, religious freedom, we've become so intolerant of other religions. In our passage from Acts, we once again hear the story of Stephen, who was one of the first deacons of the faith. He was stoned as a result of religious intolerance. Our passage for today is after Stephen's long recitation of the history of the Hebrews with added commentary. And the high priest and others did not like Stephen's commentary, considered it blasphemy. And so they stoned him. But right before he died, if you listened to while Bill was reading this, you heard in many ways the essence of Jesus' words on his lips. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. They echo the words of Jesus on the cross when he asked God to forgive us because we didn't know what we were doing. We have a hard time dealing with people with different thoughts than us, especially when it comes to religion. We have a hard time dealing with others' ideas of God and who God is and what God wants. And one of the best understandings of maybe why this might be or what causes it came from a piece written by Dr. Harvey Cox. You know him probably for his books, The Secular City or The Feast of Fools. And he wrote a commentary on the Acts passage in 1998. He said, the most nettlesome dilemma hindering interreligious dialogue is that the very ancient one of how to balance the universal and the particular. Every world faith has both. Each nourishes in rite and saga its own unique and highly particular vision. Maybe it is the message of the one true God delivered without blemish to the prophet Muhammad. Or it's the fathomless Brahman from whom all that is and all that is not comes and returns. Or the faithful Son of God dying on a cross Or the supreme moment when enlightenment comes to the patient figure seated under the bow tree. Or the bestowal of the life-giving gift of Torah on a chosen people. Whatever it is the particular hub that defines the center around which each world faith rotates, endowing it season after season and century after century with its characteristic traits. And then he goes on to say, at the same time, every world faith, if it is truly a world faith and not a local cultus, also generates a universal vision. Brahman embraces all ages, each drop of water, and every savior. The Quran names a God who created all people equal and who decrees that a unified human family should mirror his sublime unity. The dying Christ is raised to life by a God who favors the outcast and the heartbroken and who summons all tribes and tongues into an inclusive community of service and praise. The Bodhisattva compassionately refuses to enter Nirvana until every sentient being can enter with him. Thus, each world has both its axis and its spokes. Its sharply etched focus and its ambient circumference. Further, it's the mark of a true world faith that these two dimensions not only hold each other together, but strengthen and reinforce each other. In our passage from John, we hear one of the most often cited for the particular of Christianity. Jesus' words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's important to note that Thomas had just asked, in essence, "Lord, how do we get to where you're going? What's the map?" And Jesus is not saying that you have to believe in me, the person, the figure. Rather, what Jesus is saying to believe in is to believe in what he did and what he said. Well, live your faith like I've lived mine. In the quote I shared with you from Dr. Cox, seems to say that the universal of most world religions is to agree with the self-giving and compassionate way of Jesus. But they use other words and other visions to illustrate that. The words are different, the rites are different, and it emanates from a different deity. The particulars are different, but the universal is the same. Or at least the same enough that we should be able to coexist, as the bumper sticker on the back of my car says. In many ways, what we are talking about is the difference between religion and spirituality. Religion can be considered synonymous with the particulars. And when I say religion, I'm not talking about Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians. I'm talking about Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. The particulars are the things that make us unique in our religious faith. The rituals, the beliefs. Spirituality is more synonymous with the universal. The sense of interconnectedness of all of life. Swami Anavesh of the Hindu reform movement once wrote, "Peace among religions is a precondition for world peace. But religions, as religions, can never be at peace with each other. To enable religions to be instruments of peace, we need to enable first religious communities to progress from religion to spirituality. For the world order to be one of peace and justice, for the global village to be a theater of right livelihood, it is imperative that a new and proactive spiritual vision commensurate to the challenges of the emerging world order to be enunciated without delay. The challenge is to make right livelihood a universal goal. I find that phrase, right livelihood, to be a key to different religious communities working together to coexist peacefully on this planet that we call Earth. Jesus' way, truth, and life was a way for that to happen. The author of 1 Peter writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We were given mercy through Christ, and through Stephen, and through countless others, when we were our most intolerant selves. We therefore need to turn around and offer that mercy to others when they are their most intolerant selves, by being tolerant of their views or respectful of their views that are different than ours. Now, some might be saying, "Well, Tom, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to spread Christianity? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Are we not supposed to evangelize and make new converts to the faith?" Yes, we are. But not by being intolerant of other faiths. We do it by practicing what Paul said was the greatest virtue, the virtue of love. Mercy is an expression of that love. And I always come back to the fact that Jesus did not want to start a new religion. He did not start Christianity. Christianity came after him to describe his life and his teachings. His life was an attempt to reform the old religion of Judaism. But intolerance not only killed him, but it forced his ideas and his followers out of the faith. And they started Christianity, which in short order became intolerant of Judaism and other faiths. One only has to think of the Crusades and the Inquisition. What has happened to Jesus' mercy? Stephen's mercy? Can we reclaim it? I think we must reclaim it. Because I firmly believe that the peace of the world rests on that. David Smock is a vice president in the United States Institute of Peace. He wrote a book that builds on this theme, entitled Interfaith Dialogue and Peace Building. However, he says that the path to such peace building is through a deeper awareness of one's own religious tradition. In other words, I'll share it in his words, but what he's saying is you don't build peace by kind of forgetting or just kind of putting your tradition out of the way. I strongly feel that it is only when there is a deep understanding of one's own religious beliefs and commitments that progress can be made in achieving true understanding and respect for the religious values and beliefs of others. Engaging in interfaith dialogue does not in any way mean undermining one's own faith or religious tradition. Indeed, interfaith dialogue is constructive only when people become firmly grounded in their own religious tradition and through that process gain a willingness to respect and listen to the beliefs of others. The process of reconciliation implies that people who want to engage in interfaith cooperation should be prepared to reflect critically on their own religious tradition. And they should also contemplate what place their own religious tradition assigns to people of other faith traditions. We must reclaim the interfaith fervor of the late 20th century. We must practice love and mercy, the love and mercy of Christ, for all people, if this world is to literally continue. That's the way, that's the truth, that's how we have life. Interfaith relations is not just something that's nice to do because we want to be nice with our neighbors. It's a way of being respectful of others. It must be done to save the future of humanity. We must reclaim the mercy of Christ. Amen.